2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we are going to today. It's a tough one. It's David and Bathsheba. Last time we were together, we looked at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're passing over chapters 8 through 10. Chapter 8, some of David's further conquests. Chapter 9 is David being kind to Mephibosheth, which is one of Jonathan's sons. And chapter 10, Israel is battling with the Ammonites. As we get to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we find David falling into immorality. And I just want to remind us in Romans 5:20, it says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And we're going to have a couple of really pointed, I think, lessons that come to us today. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers, Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." The setting, it's the spring of the year. It's when kings go out to battle. The question is, why is David, the king, not out in battle, but he's home in Jerusalem, and all of this is going on? Idle time breeds mischief. We might look at this and think that he was caught off guard, that he's just up there on the top of his roof and he just happens to see Bathsheba and the temptation just takes over with him. But I think with David, it's a steady decline. And that's really the way it is with, I think, anyone who falls into sin. It's a slow progression going downward. And with David, he was one, as we've seen, that has been acquiring women, which is totally against what it says to do in Deuteronomy 17, especially for kings. For kings, kings were not supposed to multiply women. They were not supposed to multiply horses. They were not supposed to multiply silver or gold. And the idea with horses is that was their military power. They weren't to trust in their chariots and horses, but they were to trust in the name of the Lord as God. And with the multiplication of women, it would end up leading the guy astray. And of course, we're going to see that with Solomon. I think that's where we're going to stop for a moment and talk about polygamy, because Solomon is, I think, the ultimate. He's got 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. So we'll focus on polygamy when we get to Solomon, okay? And so with David, it's a slow fade. And then finally here, while he's on the rooftop, he sees this woman. And notice he inquires about her. And the word comes back as to who she is. In other words, she is taken. She's married to someone. And she's married to Uriah the Hittite. As we go through 2 Samuel, we find that Uriah is one of David's mighty men. So this is one of the soldiers, the elite soldiers, that is risking his life for David and for Israel. We find that Bathsheba is not only married to Uriah the Hittite, but she's also the daughter, it says, of Eliam. And we also find Eliam as one of the mighty men of David. And so here you have the dad and the husband loyal to David, risking their lives for David. And on top of that, we also find that Ahithophel is the father of Eliam. So Ahithophel is one of David's counselors. And so this is Ahithophel's granddaughter. That might give us some insight into why Ahithophel sides with Absalom when Absalom, David's son, ends up rebelling against David and tries to usurp the throne. David inquires. He finds that Bathsheba is taken. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I think this was David's way of escape. He inquires, he finds the woman is not available. She's taken, she's not only taken, but she's taken by one of your trusted, loyal soldiers. And this would have been the time for him to go, you know what, I gotta look elsewhere. I've gotta do something else. But he doesn't take the way of escape. And in not taking the way of escape, he falls into sin. And this is something we've got to recognize as well. God is going to be faithful to give us a way of escape when we're tempted. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. It's following through with that temptation. And if we fail to take the way of escape, don't be deceived. It will end up getting you and destroying you. Sometimes we think, well, I can handle this. I can toy with sin. I can play around with this relationship over here or dabbling in this stuff on my computer. But it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because any of us can go down. And we've seen a lot of people go down over the years in this particular area. And it not only damages their life and their relationships with their family, but it damages their Christian witness. And this is what's really devastating, I think, for the name of the Lord. And so, what to do? He's gone into Bathsheba. Bathsheba's now pregnant. Verse 6 says, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. You can see what David's trying to do, right? He's trying to get Uriah to go to his wife, and then the baby that comes forth, it'll be like it's Uriah's, David's motive behind it. But Uriah does not do that. Now, I see it as one of two things that's going on. One, and I think it's the face reading in the passage, is that Uriah's he's a loyal soldier. I mean, he recognizes his fellow elite warriors are out there camping out in the field. They're out at battle. How can he go and spend time with his wife? It might be that. And it might be that he knows. It might be that he knows what's taken place. Because remember, David inquired, who is this woman? And so other people know too. Other people said, well, this is Bathsheba. She's married to Uriah. And remember also, David sent messengers to bring Bathsheba. And also remember, Bathsheba sent word to David saying, I'm with child. And you know how the gossip mill is. I mean, it gets around, and so maybe that's part of it too, so Uriah will not go down. And so, what to do? Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. He brings Uriah back, trying to fix the situation. That doesn't work. He makes Uriah drunk, thinking that maybe he'll, you know, lose that loyalty a little bit and head on in. That doesn't work. And so he arranges for his death. He signs Uriah's death warrant, gives it to Uriah to deliver it to Joab, the commander. Who is this guy before us? You know, is this the David that we've been reading about? Is this the guy who was young and trusting in the Lord? And I'm going to go fight that giant Goliath. And when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he felt so convicted that he just cut the corner of his robe. What's happened to David? This isn't the guy we've been reading about, is it? He's fallen into sin. And can you imagine what Joab must be thinking? Do you remember Joab? He's this ruthless. He's the nephew of David. He's the commander of the army, but he's ruthless. He put Abner, Saul's commander, to death in time of peace, and he'll be the one who puts Absalom, David's son, to death. He's just a ruthless guy, and yet now he's getting this letter saying, take Uriah, put him in the forefront of the battle, and then retreat so that he dies. Alan Redpath, who's a pastor from last century, wrote a commentary, and he spoke these words as if these are the words of Joab. Joab is speaking. It's a strange thing how my master can write wonderful psalms and can worship God so beautifully, yet behave like this. And that's what throws us, isn't it? I mean, David, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the sweet little shepherd boy. And yet, this one who's trusted in God so much, he's fallen so far, hasn't he? Now, don't mistake, David's not an imposter. It's not like he's faking being a believer in God. He's a true believer in God. He's a man after God's own heart. But he's a man who's fallen into sin. And that sin is going to end up destroying him. And that's going to be one of the main warnings that we're going to see today, is we want to take heed. We think we're standing, we want to take heed lest we fall as well. And so Uriah delivers this note over to Joab. And so it was, verse 16, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? This is actually referring to one of Gideon's descendants. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. You can see how Joab orchestrated it so that it would work. Typically, they wouldn't go near the wall because they're going to be shooting from the wall, and they're going to obviously be able to get some people. And so what he did is he put Uriah with a group, and he made them go to the wall so that when they fired from the wall, Uriah would be hit, he would die. But did you notice in verse 24 that Uriah was not the only one who died? There were other soldiers that died too. And this brings us to that truth that our sin affects more than just ourselves. This sin that David has committed, it's affected Bathsheba, it's affected Uriah, obviously, but it's also affected these other soldiers that were with Uriah, innocent soldiers that are just alongside of him. And you know, oftentimes when someone's confronted with their sin, they'll say, hey man, don't judge me. I mean, I'm not hurting anybody else. No, you are hurting other people. You're hurting other people, you're hurting yourself, you're hurting your witness in the community. And I'll suggest to you as well, you're hurting other people's witness too. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, my roommate, who was very cynical at the time, when one of the contemporary Christian music artists fell into immorality, my friend came to me and he goes, so is that how you Christians operate then? You see how he lumped me together with the guy who fell. So our sin affects a lot of people. And oh, if we would think about that before we act upon it. Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, this is David's response. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Things happen out in battle. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Hey, it worked, right? Bringing Uriah back didn't work. Getting him drunk didn't work, but this worked. He's put to death. David actually looks like a hero here, doesn't he? I mean, look at our king. He's such a good king. Here he loses one of his soldiers, and now he's going to take care of his poor soldier's widow and brings him into the house. And everything's great, right? Nobody knows he's covered his sin. But wait a minute. Somebody does know. Look at the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God always knows, doesn't he? And he knows what we do. Guys, he knows why we do what we do. And it isn't just the Lord that knows. What about Joab? Joab's the one that received the note. I'm sure he kind of figured this thing out. You know, why does David want Uriah dead? Oh, I think I see now. What about Bathsheba? Do you think she maybe put two and two together? Huh, my husband, my elite soldier husband, he's all of a sudden dead in battle. David knew as well. And like I just mentioned, David isn't an imposter. He's somebody who loves the Lord, who's fallen into sin. And David has to live with this. Do you know what it's like to live with a guilty conscience when you know you've done something wrong and you're just carrying that thing with you? David has had to carry this for at least the complete duration of Bathsheba's pregnancy. And so this was weighing upon him. Psalm 32 is believed to be one of the psalms that was written around this time window. And listen to what David says in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. The guilt that he was carrying was just tearing him down. As we come into chapter 12, God sends to David Nathan the prophet. Nathan, if you remember, he is that spiritual counselor to David. He's the one that was with David when David was going, you know, Nathan, I dwell in a palace, and the Ark of the Covenant dwells under tent curtains. And Nathan said, David, do whatever's in your heart. Go ahead and build God a palace if that's what you want to do. But then God came and spoke to Nathan and said, oh, you spoke too soon, paraphrasing here. You spoke too soon. David can't build me a palace, but tell him I'm going to build him a house. I'm going to build him an everlasting dynasty. And if you remember, David went and he sat before the Lord and he said, oh, Lord, who am I? And so this is the Nathan that God is sending to David. And Nathan's going to tell him a parable, a story that's going to illustrate David's guilt. Chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, looking at this parable here, Nathan has identified David as the rich man that has many flocks. So if David's the rich man, then who's the poor man? It would be Uriah, correct? So if Uriah's the poor man, then who's the little ewe lamb that the poor man has? It would be Bathsheba, right? Let me ask you this. Who's the traveler that comes to the rich man? And the rich man will not take of his own flock, but he'll go and take the poor man's little lamb. Who do you think the traveler is? This is what I think. I think the traveler is David's lust. And David isn't willing to feed his lust with his own wives. He wants to feed his lust with Uriah's wife. Do you notice how angry David gets with this, when he's hearing the story? David's anger was greatly aroused, it says. Someone has said that our sin looks so much worse on someone else. You know, we see somebody else doing the things that we do, and we go, man, what a sick person, you know, that they would do something like that. Why do we do that? Because we justify our sin, don't we? I mean, we say, well, God knows my heart. And so we justify it, but it's bad nonetheless. Now, David, in his anger, he says, he shall die. Now, the penalty for taking somebody's sheep was not death. It was actually, you had to restore fourfold. And that's what David says, according to the law. In Exodus 22:1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, what's interesting is the penalty for adultery is death, and the penalty for murder is death. So David says he shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold. You've got to appreciate Nathan. Nathan stands there in front of the king and says, you are the man. You are guilty of this sin. Because David, you remember, he has signed over a death warrant for Uriah. Could he not do the same thing for Nathan? You got to appreciate Nathan, that he's standing up for the truth. He's standing up for what's right, regardless of the consequences. And so again, in verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. God said, I have anointed you king. God had given David everything, and he would have done much more. But because of David's sin, the sword would never depart from his house. And, you know, when you look at the life of David, it's never the same after this. You know, it's a constant struggle. It's really kind of sad as you look at it. Adversity would come from his own house. And of course, we would see this primarily with Absalom, when one of his sons would try and usurp the throne. And when that happened, David, he flees out of Jerusalem, leaving back his concubines. And you know what Absalom does? Through counsel, he goes on the roof of the king's house and lies with his wife. It's a statement saying, I'm inheriting the past king's harem. I am the new king. It's interesting that he's on the same roof that David was lusting after Bathsheba from. And so David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is where David becomes to us, again, a great example. David didn't try to hide his sin. He didn't try to blame someone else. Well, it was Bathsheba. She should have never been out there bathing where I could see her. He didn't try and do that or justify it or anything like that. He simply came clean and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51 is another psalm that was written during this time. In fact, Psalm 51 has the title where it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is David's heart cry before the Lord, written down for us in Psalm 51. Listen to how it starts. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And then he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David recognized that his sin primarily was against the Lord. Yeah, Bathsheba was affected in it. Yeah, Uriah, obviously. But his sin primarily was breaking God's law. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. It was against God's children, Bathsheba, and also Uriah the Hittite. And it was against the one that he loved the most, and that was the Lord his God. And so he recognizes and he states, yes, Lord, it was against you. I have sinned against the Lord. It says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. And isn't this what David was trying to do? He had sinned. He was doing the best he could to cover it up, but he wasn't going to prosper. It's only when he's confronted after the duration of Bathsheba's pregnancy that he finally comes clean. It goes on to say, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So again, in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This is where David, again, is the example. He confesses his sin when he's confronted with it. He doesn't try and excuse it or justify it, but he confesses. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You guys, this is what we have to do. We're all sinners. We're all going to fall short. We've got to come clean before the Lord. Don't try and make excuses for your sin. Don't try and blame other people. Don't try and justify it. Come clean before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. And when you confess, you will be forgiven. As Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Well, remember again what the penalty for adultery was. The penalty was death. Also, the penalty for murder was death. That goes all the way back to the days of Noah. Psalm 32, like I mentioned, is believed to have been written during this time. In Psalm 32, it starts out this way. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So you can see David, it's like, oh, praise the Lord. God has forgiven me. Notice whose sin is covered. Not covered like David was trying to cover his sin, hiding his sin, but covered under the blood. It's been forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so David acknowledges his sin. I have sinned. Nathan responds, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 14, however, some translations say, nevertheless, you've been forgiven. However, because by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Remember, the sword shall not depart from your house. Again, David's life was never the same after this. Remember, David said, that man shall surely die. He shall repay fourfold. Well, God's telling us here that this child is going to be stricken and die. David will lose three more sons in addition to this son. He'll lose Amnon, which we read about in the very next chapter. He'll lose Absalom, the one who wanted to usurp the throne, and he'll lose Adonijah, the one who wanted to take the throne when Solomon had the right to become the next king. You know, as we take a look at this, we again realize that no matter what we do, you guys, we can be forgiven, but oftentimes there's consequences that come, and sometimes those consequences are lifelong consequences. Is there restoration? Absolutely. But realize that the person who sins, even though they're forgiven, oftentimes we have to live with the consequences. It's hard for other people to forget. I remember when I was first being drawn to the Lord, one of the folks that the Lord used was Jimmy Swaggart. And I would watch Jimmy Swaggart, a televangelist on TV, in the privacy of my own apartment, and I would hear the gospel being preached, and man, it was just cutting my heart and really convicting me and moving me. And he would lead in the sinner's prayer, and I would pray the sinner's prayer, and I just could receive from him. But then he fell, like David fell. He fell into immorality, and pride was exposed at that time as well. And I'll tell you what, yes, absolutely, God can and he does forgive, but I could not receive from him after that. It was always the question in my mind, you know, when I was receiving from you before, you were doing all of this stuff. How do I know you're not doing it on the side right now as well? So it really can damage our witness. Do you know what I'm saying? And so there are consequences that can come. And I'm bringing this up, you guys, so that it will serve as a warning to us, that to hopefully keep us from taking that step, thinking we can stand and flirting with sin and getting to the point where we fall, and then we have to deal with consequences that can sometimes, again, be lifelong. But that's not the end of the story. This is the warning of the story that I hope it sets in really deep for all of us. But it's not the end of the story, okay? So you guys, you hang on here, all right? So God says that the child is going to be struck. And so We find in verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Obviously, the thing that really struck me through all of this is that David, after sin, after the death of the child, he goes in and he sits before the Lord and worships before the Lord. Remember again the Ark of the Covenant where the was under tent curtains, and David, after he was told that he would have an everlasting dynasty, went in and he sat before the Lord. Lord, who am I? And so David again goes in before the Lord and he worships at this point. And I don't know about you, but the guilt that I know I can carry for my sin, the idea of just going, but why would God want to even hear my worship or receive? You ever feel like that? I mean, I'm not worthy to, look what I've done. And yet here David, again, he's setting a great example for us to show us that when we are forgiven, we are forgiven. And God has opened wide the doorway into his presence. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. He's cleansed us. He's forgiven us, and he's cleansed us so that we can, by faith, go into his presence. Don't let the guilt of your sin keep you from coming back to the Lord. Don't let the guilt that you carry keep you from coming wholeheartedly before him. Just confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive, and then come before him and worship him and begin to walk with him again. David says in verse 23, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This is one of the key passages for little babies going to heaven, the age of accountability and so forth. Two more verses and then we're going to stop, okay? Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now I look at this, and I think David and Bathsheba, this was an illegal union here. David should never have Bathsheba. I mean, wouldn't you think the same way? Look, David, you did the wrong thing in going into Bathsheba. You did the wrong thing in taking her as your wife. Can you see God blessing something like that? I think if I was God, I wouldn't bless something like that. I would say, David, you take Bathsheba and you put her away. You take care of her, but you get her out of your house. You're not going to have Bathsheba. But do you see how God not only allows it, but he blesses? I mean, Solomon, the one who's going to build the temple, is the fruit of their union. This, you guys, is the grace of God, okay? The grace and the mercy of God. And God sends word by Nathan the prophet, call him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. The Lord loved him. Isn't God good? God is good. And so two main things that we want to see here. We want to get the warning. Okay, 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Let that sink in deeply for each one of us. But secondly, remember again, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. All of us have sinned, and some of us have sinned really, really bad. You know, when we look at David's sin, from a human perspective, we think these are the two worst of the Ten Commandments, right? So murder and adultery. I mean, obviously, adultery is worse than stealing, right? Murder is worse than lying. And so from a human perspective, we see this as even worse than taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, these are the two worst things you could possibly commit from a human perspective. And David, the man after God's own heart, is guilty of both of them. And yet, because he repents, because he comes transparently before the Lord, God forgives him, and he gives him a brand new start. Isn't that beautiful? And blesses this illegal union that came together. I think it's a message for many of us to recognize, yeah, I've made a lot of mistakes in the past, but today's a new day. And I'm committing myself to the Lord, and I believe the Lord will bless where you are as you commit yourself to him and surrender your life over to him. I'm going to leave us with the words of Augustine. Augustine put it like this: David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the example that we see before us, an example of what not to do, and an example of your abundant, abounding grace. And Lord, I pray that when temptations come our way, Lord, first of all, I pray that you would lead us not into temptation. Help us to take the way of escape. Deliver us from the evil one. I pray that this would be something that would sit within our mind, that we'd be reminded that, yeah, it can destroy my life in so many ways. There can be so many consequences that come. But Lord, I also hope that we can have seated deep within our heart that you are the God who forgives, the God who blesses, the God who extends mercy and abundant grace to us. Thank you for showing us that in your word, your kindness. As we sang earlier, you are good, so good to us. Father, I especially pray for those here today who have heavy hearts. May they just be able to open them before you and allow you to come in and comfort and heal, knowing that you forgive. We love you, Lord. We come before you because of your Son. In the name of Jesus, amen.